Do just turn with me to Psalm 42, and it's really good, isn't it? As we've gone through these psalms, the way that God just speaks to us, and it's been a real privilege just to go through the psalms. Some are much easier to preach on than others, and some are a real struggle. But I hope that God will really bless us through this week as well as we go on. Can you just really pray? John talked about exciting things for the church. We've got Matt coming. We've got leaders meeting tomorrow. We're going to be talking about some very important things to do with the autumn. And so just pray for the leaders as we look ahead to see what God would have us do as a fellowship and into God's leadings in the day ahead. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, from my point of view, scary, I have to say, how God leads us towards another man to come alongside and towards a building at the same time. Now, humanly speaking, we can't afford that. Humanly speaking, we can't do that. But actually, the whole point is that God gets the glory. And if God does this through us, and people look at us and go, how did they do that? It's not so we can go, yeah, aren't we brilliant? It's so we can say we've got a brilliant God. And actually, I'm encouraged by that. And so really look forward to what God will do amongst us. So can I encourage your prayer? Well, look, Psalm 42, and let's turn to it together. It's a beautiful psalm. I don't watch too much television, but I've recently noticed something, and I know it's probably been in the television for a long time, but you're just watching different programs. I was watching a program called Scrubs a while back, and there was a sister, ward sister in that program, who was pictured as one who was a believer, a Christian, if you like, and she was always saying, well, you know, everything God does, he works it together for good. And so, of course, what the script was to basically ridicule her belief. And so constantly during that episode, every time something went wrong, one of the other consultants would come along and say, so where is your God now? And she would just look down, you know, and you could see what they were trying to do. They basically put the knife in, you know, where is your God when things go horribly wrong? And I don't know whether you've noticed it, but this is constant across program after program after program. I was watching QI, and basically the whole program was just ridiculing anybody who believed in God. Where is God when things go wrong? How can you possibly believe in God? If you watch The Simpsons, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, nor would I necessarily discourage it, but if you watch The Simpsons, and you'll see that quite recently in many of those episodes, again, it's the same thing, constantly ridiculing belief in the Lord. Look, in reality, life is difficult, isn't it? We go through difficult times, and there are times when we really struggle. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We were talking about that this morning, weren't we? The wonderful thing that Jesus also says is, but I have overcome the world. In other words, in your trouble, God is the one who is the overcomer. He is the one who is with us, who is able to overcome. But it's difficult when people ridicule you and say, so where is your God now? There's a writer, an author, Elie Wiesel, and he was in the concentration camps in the Second World War, and he wrote a book about his experience simply called La Nuit, which is just the night. You know, that's the name of it. And it's talking about the nighttime of being in that concentration camp. And he remembers one occasion when there were three people who were taken out, three Jews who were taken out from the crowd, and they were to be hung. And they were hung publicly, and they made every single person in that concentration camp, every single prisoner, walk across along the front of those three that they had hung and look in their face. One of them was a little boy. He was so light that when he was hung, he was still alive as Eric Wiesel passed by. And as Elie Wiesel looked him in the face and he could see the life slipping away from him, there was a voice that came from behind him, which simply said this to him, where is your God now? And he wrote, as he heard that voice, here he is. He's hanging on a gallows. In other words, that night, as far as he was concerned, that day rather, as far as he was concerned, God had died there. Because he couldn't say, where was God in this difficult situation? I wonder, what about you? I mean, it's a beautiful day, isn't it, today? You've come out here and you're thinking, Alwyn, this is really discouraging. But what about you? You've been in difficult situations, haven't you? In terrible situations. And there are times when you cry out, where is God now? And certainly, you've probably got family members who have a good dig at you. So where's your God now? How do you respond to that? What do you think when that happens in your situation? What if you're actually in the situation? You know, it's awful situations where a husband leaves or a loved one dies or your own child is taken from you, and your world collapses. Where is God? You know, the world is very raucous about this, isn't it? It comes in time and time again and asks the question, where is your God now? The interesting thing is the world has no answers to it. No answers whatsoever. What they want us to do is say, well, of course, we don't have a God. And what are they going to give us in response? They've got nothing to give you. It's interesting when you read the existential philosophers because they're the ones who take the logic of philosophy to its fullest extent. And there is nothing that they have to give us. Francis Bacon, not the scientist, but the artist more recently, has said this: man now realizes that he is an accident. He is a completely futile being. He lives to play the game without purpose. You think I'm depressing you? Just read this guy. Sartre is a very famous existential philosopher, and he said this: man can will nothing unless he has first understood that he can count on no one but himself. What's he saying? He's saying there's no one else out there. There's no one to help you. There's nothing I can offer you at all. He is alone, he says, abandoned on earth in the midst of infinite responsibilities, without help, with no other aim than the ones that he sets himself, with no other duty than the one he forges for himself on earth. But can I just suggest, if you want a good friend, that Sartre wasn't the good friend that you want. You have no hope. No one can come alongside you. There is no help at all. You're on your own, buddy. Too bad. That's what the world says. You know, it's really sad that Ernest Hemingway, who was a follower of existential philosophy, when he was diagnosed with this illness, which he was going to suffer for the remainder of his days, and who'd famously said this, that life is a rough track leading from nowhere to nowhere. When faced with the dreadful possibility of this illness and no purpose whatsoever for living, simply took a shotgun and blew his head off. Because there was nothing. There was nothing. So look, don't be afraid when people turn around and say to you, where is your God? Because they've got nothing to offer you back. But look, we've got something which is far better. The world might be brash, but it has no answers. But wonderfully, we have got a God who understands our situation and gives us this psalm to help us to answer the situation. He understands the questions you have. He understands it when the world comes in and says, where is your God? And look, there are two times in this psalm where David actually, or rather the writer of the psalm, actually poses the question, verse 3 and verse 10, where is your God? We don't know the psalmist. It might be David. It might not. It's very likely to be David, and it's very likely to be when he's fleeing from Absalom, but it doesn't matter. The point is he's in difficulty, and people around are ridiculing him and say, well, where's your God now? Where's this God that you trusted in? Why do you bother trusting him anymore? And don't miss this. This psalmist is struggling. He is really struggling. We'll see it as we go through. But the wonderful thing is this, that God wrote this psalm to us. God wrote this psalm by his hands so that we would have something to comfort us in that situation, that we would have the answers when we come to the situation. It's a mask. I'll have a look at verse 0. Verse 0, if you don't know in Psalms, is the little bit that it puts just below the Psalm 42 and just before the verse 1, okay? And it is actually, unlike some other additions to the Bible, like the chapters and verse divisions, for example, on the extra editorial headings they put in, verse 0 is actually in the original. And it simply says this, it's a mask. What is a mask? A mask is a teaching psalm. It's for you to learn. It's to teach so that you will see that God is your hope, even in those dire situations where people say, where is your God? And I've got six things to tell you. You might say six, and I'm going to flip it, Alvin. It's a long night tonight. It's hot. Look, six very brief things. And what I want you to do is to encourage your heart. When people say, where is your God? And we feel that pain within to see that God is right there with you in your difficult situation. He is the one who loves you and will never forsake you, even to the very end of the age. So six things. First thing, we are to be, when we're in difficulty, encouraged, first of all, by thirst. Verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. I need to tell you this illustration. It'll totally ruin you. You know the song is the deer pants for the water? My kids call it the leather knickers song because it's deer pants. So I'll tell you, that will totally ruin the song for you. But it was in my mind constantly. I had to tell you that. It's nothing to do with anything here. But look, here's a spiritual expression. The expression there, I mean, it's in the Bible, but it's a very, very basic expression, and it's the same expression as it's used for someone who is desperately thirsty. Are you desperately thirsty? Nods. Okay. Well, actually, you're sure you've known when you're desperately thirsty. You've just got to have something to drink. Your body tells you, I need to have water. That's exactly what it talks about here. I wonder if you've ever felt like that spiritually. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul, it thirsts for you, Lord. You know, we can get so discouraged, can't we, when we feel thirsty within. You know, we want the mountaintop experiences, don't we? We want those times where, oh, yes, Lord. You know, the middle of the conference, you know, the Christian conference, which is not boring but really enthuses you. And, you know, you're there with thousands of others and you're singing, or you go to a Christian concert and you're there and you're dancing around with loads of others. Oh, yes, Lord. I want that experience. I want to stay there all the time. Isn't it interesting that when they went onto the mountaintop and Jesus was transfigured, we considered this recently, Jesus was transfigured, and the disciples said, we want to stay here. We want to build booths. And so, you know, they got it totally wrong. We want to bottle this experience. We want to live on this mountaintop. And what God says, he comes along and says, look, this is my son. Listen to him. And what does Jesus talk about? Straight away, Jesus tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die for them. Actually, what is the real experience of a Christian? It's not about being on the mountaintop. It's actually about going through difficulty and trouble, but going through with God and seeing God with you and other people seeing God with you so that your lives shine for the glory of the Lord. That is what the Christian experience, in part, is about. It's about knowing God in our difficulty. Jesus, you see, is to be our sustainer, not just our experience. He's to be our sustainer in every single circumstance. But you see, spiritual thirst is also important. You know, when we thirst for something, you don't thirst for something if you're dead. Okay? You have no thirst if you're dead. The average rock beside you does not say, I am really thirsty, because there's no life in it whatsoever. In fact, we're dead. If we're dead spiritually, then we have no thirst for God. That's the very basic. You go into the street and say, well, do you need God? Most people go, why? Because there's no spiritual thirst. Do you remember Jeremiah when he saw the valley of dry bones? And it said they were dry, but not just dry. They were very dry. Very dry. There was no spiritual thirst. Look, can I just encourage you tonight that if you have this spiritual thirst, that it is actually a sign of spiritual life. Because if you're dead in transgressions and sins, you have no thirst for God. But when we're alive in Christ, then we have a spiritual thirst. You see, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the experience that we're supposed to have. So look, no, we don't like being in those places where we're spiritually thirsty. Oh, but if you're hungering for God, praise God. That's a sign of spiritual life. And God wants us to have a hunger for him. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet him? I just want to be with you. And you know, sometimes there was times when we cry out to God, and it seems he keeps himself so distant. And why does he do that? Because he wants us to keep on crying so we can know the wonder of him coming to meet us yet again as in his grace towards us. Oh, look, spiritual thirst. Don't get down because of spiritual thirst. Be encouraged to seek him all the more if you're spiritually thirsty. Where is your God when you feel spiritually thirsty? He's right there giving you that spiritual thirst. That's where he is, right with you. So be encouraged by thirst. Secondly, be encouraged by relationship. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. By the way, if anybody ever says to you, we need to have a really quiet and contemplative service, you know, sometimes there's places for that within the service, but look, God's word tells us about joy and festival throngs. You know, we ought to be those who are coming with hearts full for God and longing to praise him. That's what we should be here for. But look, that's an aside. Look, the wonderful thing is, as in his difficulty, what does he do? He recalls the times past when he felt close with the Lord. And it's not about dwelling on the heights. It's not about longing back for them. But what he's doing is he's remembering God with him. You know, sometimes God can seem so far away from us. And we can struggle, okay, God, you know, have you abandoned me? Have you left me? But in reality, of course, God has been with us. We thought last week when we're looking at Psalm 40 about the benefit of looking back. And what God wants us to do is to be able to look back on our lives. You know, we're always walking with him in triumphal procession. In other words, our Christian life is about looking back and seeing God work in this situation and work in that situation and work in this other situation. So when I'm in difficulty now, I can look back and see that God has been with me, and he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so God has not left me. God is the one who is going to enable me even in my difficulty. You know, there's so much I could say about these verses. Can I just encourage you, by the way, if you are struggling in your walk with the Lord, that struggle in your walk with the Lord should not lead you to walking away from fellowship with God's people. The basis of our faith is I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and mind and soul and strength, and love others as myself. It gives me a love for one another. Go to 1 John in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Read about this love for others that he's supposed to put in our hearts. And you see, if we're actually struggling in our walk with the Lord, the whole point, Colossians 3, is that as we gather together, we encourage one another in the Lord. So actually, we should not just be remembering what things were like when we gather with God's people. We should be gathering with God's people so that we can encourage one another. You know, there'll be people in this building tonight who are really struggling from various things. And, you know, we need to be those who encourage them. It's lovely, Jackie, to see you here tonight. I know Richard's going to hospital Monday, tomorrow, isn't he? You know, I don't want everybody to flock around you, Jackie. But we should be encouraging Jackie because Richard's going to the hospital on Monday. Where is Jackie's God? You know where he is? He dwells among each one of us. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Why? Because we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Oh, encourage one another. Be encouraged by relationship. And thirdly, we've got to be encouraged by remembering. Verse 6, encouraged by remembering. Sorry, I need to turn my page over here. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of the Hermon, from Mount Miser. You need to know a bit of geography here just to get this, because you see, where he was talking about, that Mount Hermon was the far, far north of Israel. Basically, it was as far as you could go as far as you could go in Israel, and almost as far as you can go away from Jerusalem as it's possible to go and yet still be in Israel. And he's saying, I am far away. I wonder if there are those times when you just feel far away from God. You know, maybe actually you're far away because your heart's not right with the Lord. You've walked away from him and you haven't followed him as you ought. And you feel far away from God, and you are far away from God. And his feelings, that of course it affects his feelings. My soul is downcast within me. But look, it's not an excuse to look away from God, is it? He says, therefore, I'm going to remember you. I'm going to remember you. When we feel low, and the call is, where is your God? The temptation is so much to look away from God, isn't it? Can I plead with you that if you're in that situation where spiritually you're struggling, the last thing you want to do is look away from God? You know, it's interesting, when God comes and speaks to his people, when they've wandered away from him, he says to them, where is the God of all the nations? Because the reality is, the God of all the nations is no God at all. Where is your God? Oh, the wonderful thing is that our God is right with us. But don't wander away from God. Don't make an excuse. Oh, because I'm far away, I want to be with you. Therefore, I will remember you. Look, absence does not make the heart grow fonder. I'm sure those of you who are regularly have to travel away during the weekend to live away from home are aware of that. Did you know there's a statistic recently published which simply said this, that the highest rate of divorce was among those people whose husbands or wives worked away from home for a long period of time. And when they eventually came to the end of that work and they came together, rather than being able to live together, actually they couldn't stand living together because they got so used to living apart. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. And just because we feel far from God doesn't mean that we oughtn't to search for him. You know, the psalmist in David in Psalm 16 said to this, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So he's making it so, I know there's nothing good apart from you, Lord. So he says, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to look elsewhere. Because he is at my right hand, my sword hand, the hand I'm going to fight with, I will not be shaken. Oh, look, be determined to remember him. Where is your God? He's the one I remember. He's the one I remember. And fourthly, I want to be encouraged by sovereignty. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Have you been in a situation where you feel like that, that you're just swept away by the situation that you're in, that you're covered over by this weight of waters that is pulling you down? You're really, really struggling. But notice what the psalmist says here. Verse 7. In the roar of what? Your waterfalls. All what? Your waves break over me. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, God, you are actually in this situation. These are your waterfalls I'm suffering from. These are your waves that are breaking over me. And look, he's saying, in my situation where it looks like everything is terribly out of control and people are saying, well, where is your God now? Because there is nothing that has God's hand in this situation. He is simply saying this, look, my God is the one who is sovereign over all of this. He understands. He is in it. Look, humanly speaking, when do you feel most vulnerable? It's when you feel out of control, isn't it? Have you ever been in a car that's had a skid, slide, and the tires aren't gripping anymore? Okay, no one has, obviously. Okay, it's horrendous when it happens to you. You feel absolutely petrified, don't you? Because there's nothing you can do. You know, you move the wheels, nothing is going to happen. I remember being in the Land Rover. It was a trivial thing, actually, and just in the roads around the back here. And I came to a sharp corner, and I went to put my foot in the brake, really stupid thing, thinking I had a Land Rover. What can stop a Land Rover? And I discovered that ice certainly doesn't allow a Land Rover to stop. And I went charging straight ahead, had the wheels going all sorts of directions. It's one of these slow-motion kind of jobs, you know, where you got lots of time to think. And I just kept on going, and I felt petrified. Because I wasn't in control. Look, we feel vulnerable when we're not in control. I remember when I was, Anne's never been told this, but I remember when I was in Las Vegas, and I was walking down back to the hotel one night, and some of the guys I was with decided to go elsewhere. This is by the way, I wasn't going to Las Vegas to blow my money, you understand. It was a conference, academic conference, okay? And I was walking down the road, and suddenly these blue flashing light, well, red and all sorts of color flashing lights in America, they screech up, you know, typical American thing, just like in the programs, you know, as many cars as the police station actually has all converge at one point. The police dive outside it. Now, the picture is this. I'm walking along. The police cars are basically around me. They all get down. Their side of the police car, train their guns on this house, which is kind of not quite behind me, but nearly behind me, and shots ring out from the house, which is beside me. And you're thinking, okay, what do I do now? You know, hugely vulnerable. I have not been so, even from being in Northern Ireland, I've not been so scared, especially in America where everybody's got guns. I've not been so scared. We're out of control. There's nothing we can do about it, and we're scared. I wonder about your situation. You know, we can so often be in situations which are out of our control, and we feel out of control, and probably it is entirely out of our control. I know there are folk in the congregation, in the church right now, who are struggling because they're going into their workplace and colleagues are making their life a misery, and there is nothing they can do about it. Out of control every single day, or so it seems. Maybe you've got a home where teenage kids are absolutely just destroying family life, and it seems like every day out of control in your home situation. And genuinely, there is nothing that you can do about it. But look, God's word is clear. He hasn't left the situation. We look in God's word and we see situations where it look horribly wrong. You know, Joseph there in prison, and everything seems to have gone wrong. It's so wrong, unjust. And yet God has devised that situation and put him in that place so that one day he will be raised up and he will save God's people, an entire nation. Then there's Daniel, who's taken to exile. You know, it's so wrong, taken away from his parents, trained in a foreign country just so that God can place him there and can turn the hearts of emperor after emperor towards the Lord. Or this Haman, isn't it? That wicked man who decides to try and destroy God's people, and yet God turns it all against Haman and uses it to rescue God's people and to drive God's people back to the promised land again from exile. You know, God is in those situations, and I could go through story after story after story, and God is in control. I want you to be encouraged by God's sovereignty. You might not see God in your situation now, but God is still in control. You know, Elie Wiesel totally lost his faith and had nothing to grab onto. Corrie ten Boom, in a similar situation, held on to the Lord, sometimes only by the tips of her finger. But you see, the Lord held on to her. And she went through, and she saw terrible things, but she knew God in her circumstances. We have a God who is still in control. Where is your God? I have a God who reigns and is seated on his throne and is over even the darkest time. Look, be encouraged by sovereignty. Be encouraged, fiercely, by love. Verse 8. Yeah, look, have a read at verse 8. Go on, have a look at it. It's a strange verse, isn't it? By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Here's this man, and he's in the middle of all this desperate situation, and he's saying that I'm going to sing a song of love, how God loves me. It just seems so kind of bizarre, isn't it? Why in Congress, why should it be there? Why should he be singing of the love of God in the situation when everything seems to go wrong, when he's got these burdens, when he's got this taunting, when he's desperate with fear, when all seems to go wrong? Why should he sing of God's love? It sounds incredible, doesn't it? Well, no, actually, it's not incredible. You see, the wonderful thing is that we have a God who loves. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. His love for us is forever written by his Son's death on that cross for you. And it does not matter what your circumstances are, you have a God who loves you. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Even though she may actually forget, I will not forget you, says the Lord. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, where the nail prints are. Your walls are ever before me. Look, as children, I guess we all have been through dark times, and where was the very best place to be when we go through dark times as children? Well, of course, what you do is you run to your mother's lap, don't you? And she puts her arms around you, and you rest in her love. How much more can we rest in the love of God? Oh, remember his word to us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Where is your God? Oh, he loves me with an eternal love. And I am loved by him. Oh, encouraged by his love. And lastly, encouraged by prayer. And this is lovely. It's verses 9 and 10. And he says this, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? I will say to my God, why? Why? You know, it's incredible how often believers and folk have said to me, I feel really guilty because I sat down in prayer and I said to God, why are you doing this? Can I just say that, you know, we do struggle in situations. And we will want to call out why. And the psalmist calls out why as well. But look what he says before that. He says, I will say to God, my rock. This is not a sign of lack of faith. This is a sign of faith. God, you are my rock. I know you love me, so I need to understand. Why is this going on? I don't get it. Just help me to see something of your sovereign purposes in this. You know, he's coming to the one who loves him, and he's simply saying, why? Because his trust is in his God. He lays his heart before the Lord. Look, if you're going through difficult circumstances at this time, you know, our temptation is, isn't it, to call out why, and what we want to do is know God's purposes. But look, actually, our trust is in God, and we can call out why. But you see, what we ought to be doing is calling out, why, Lord, because I just want to understand more about you. I feel forgotten, but I know I'm not. So show me I'm not forgotten. I'm struggling. I'm sad. I'm in a desperate situation. I feel like I'm in agony. Lord, I thank you that you're my rock. I don't understand why. Show me why. But I thank you that you're still my God and my rock. Dear brothers and sisters, we have been given prayer so that we might rest ourselves on him. Don't beat yourself up for asking him why. Trust in him. Come to him. Lord, I want you. I want to follow you. Lord, show me your love and your care and your compassion. Encourage me again. Where is your God in the darkest of times? He is right here. And I can come to him in prayer. Oh, look, encouragement. Encouragement by thirsty. The wonderful thing in this passage is that we're encouraged. When people say, where is our God? We know him. We know him in our lives. We feel thirsty for him. We're in a relationship with him. We can remember everything that God has done in the past. Where is my God? He's right here because of this thirst and all I've seen God's done. And I know the relationship I have. And we can trust in him because he's a sovereign God, because he's a God of love, because we can come to him in prayer and to share our hearts with him. Where is your God? My God is right here with me. And I know this for sure. And so the psalmist responds in the right way, repeated twice, verse 5 and verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He asks a question of himself. Why are you downcast? Look, remember these things. Why are you so disturbed within me? Remember these things. Oh, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I will put my hope in him. He is my Savior. He loves me. He cares for me. He's going to use everything he brings into my life for his glory and his honor. He will never turn from me. He will never let me go. And so I'm going to rest myself in him. Are you struggling? Do you feel people saying to you, where is your God? Your God is right here. His love is upon you. His presence is with you. And you can rest in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer.